Bibles to Romans chapter number 6 this morning. Romans chapter 6. We're to continue our study in Romans 6. And I'm going to actually ask Jeff. I'm going to ask Jeff to give a real brief testimony on something this morning. He had no idea this was coming. He's as shocked as everybody else is. Jeff and I were talking earlier today about the essence of Christianity, living the Christian life. Do you remember what you said it was? Why don't you stand up real quick and come on up for just a second? Or
it just occurred to me that it's simple. We're talking about Romans 6 and everything. It's just simple. You just have to trust in God's word every day.
Yeah. That Christianity, it is way more simple than we tend to make it. We want to complicate everything. That's just our nature, you know, human beings. We want to complicate life. And we let life get way too complicated, don't we, in all aspects. But when it comes down to the issue of living the simple life, it truly is the simplicity that is in Christ. And that is just, it really is just believing His Word, just trusting that what He says is true, and making that decision. That the idea of you know, putting the flesh to death, mortifying the flesh, that's how that happens, is we decide, okay, I'll trust God's Word. I'm going to trust God's Word. And you don't even have to, don't even say it this way. Don't think of it, especially young people, don't think it this way. Don't think, well, I'm going to trust God's Word for the whole rest of my life. Okay, don't even think of it that way. Don't say it that way. Because life is lived just a moment at a time, right? So instead, think it this way. Say, well, I'll trust God's Word now. I'll believe His Word today. And then when I wake up tomorrow morning, I'll have that same discussion with the Lord tomorrow morning and say, okay, Lord, I'll trust You today. I'll rest in Your Word today. The idea that, well, am I going to be faithful to the end? No, you're not. You're not. But does that surprise you? Yeah, and the Bible, nowhere in the Bible does it say you're faithful. The Bible says God is faithful. Aren't you glad of that? And so the idea of just trusting His Word every day, it really is, it's not that big a long-term marathon like Mr. Marathon. We've got to give a new name to Eric here, Mr. Marathon, as it is, which is great. But we don't want to think of it so much of, boy, am I going to be, you know, 20 years from now, am I going to still believe this? Well, if we'll make the decision to believe it today, and just with each new day, just make the decision that, okay, Lord, I'm going to trust You. Then all of a sudden, a whole life is lived a day at a time. And then you get at that end of your life and so forth, and you look back and say, Lord, You were faithful. You know, so. Anyway, and Romans 6 has so much to do with that. We're dead to sin, okay? What's that? You absolutely know that, and for a whole lot longer than that. Right, Tom? You bet. That's so cool. That's so good. These lessons in Romans 6 are so critical, so vital. And you have to put up with me through these things because I know I struggle over what I'm trying to convey and say and everything. But there, when you're in Romans, once you get saved, there is no more vital section in the book of Romans at this point than Romans 6. There is no more important section in the book of Romans when you've gone through the first five chapters. So we have to get this information. And I know I keep telling myself that, you know, it's not up to me to convey this. It's up to us to believe what the verses say, even as I stumble through trying to explain this. But there is no more important information in the book of Romans at this point to get than Romans chapter number 6. It's that critical. And regardless of how many years we've been saved, regardless of what age we are, whether, you know, we're on the side with Ken back there or whether on the side. Who's the youngest here today? Let's see. Maybe. There we go. Yeah. So regardless of what age we're at here today, physically or spiritually, this passage is equally important. And I would, you know, say especially perhaps to the young people today, that when we say young people, that all of us, oh, that's me, right? we all want to think we're always young, and that's true. But say, for example, to the teenagers, because the teenagers, the fact is, they're at a time in their life when they're trying to decide who's boss and who's going to run their life and what are they going to do, who they're going to believe, who they're going to listen to, and things like that. Right, teenagers? They're shaking their head no because they've already decided who is boss. It's them, right? So, right? You've already decided that part. What are you talking about, John? I know who's boss. I'm boss, you know? You know, I'm running my life kind of thing. Yeah. We did have kind of a funny thing happen this morning. It kind of happened back to back. the girls came up to Jeff here. They were going to go to Starbucks, and they came up to Jeff and, "Hey, Dad, give us some money." So, of course, he, like a dutiful father, breaks out his wallet, breaks out the money and everything, handing out the bucks, and they go out the door. And not 30 seconds later, Ted's opening up his wallet back there on the back table. I said, "Quick, find the plate, pass the plate, you know." So I know what was in the air this morning, but man, the wallets were opening up. I said, "You know, we must have finally learned something from Benny Hinn or something like that." So, but anyway, so coffee and then—that's right, coffee and then wallets, Starbucks and wallets open up. Okay, that's going to be the new name of our church, Berean Grace Starbucks. Yeah, and the keys, you know. So anyway, that has nothing to do with this message this morning, except to say that young people, I hope that. I realize that you're at perhaps different places in your life. You're trying to decide, again, what am I going to do with my life? Who am I going to believe? You know, mom and dad want me to go to church, want me to do this and everything. And I know that's a struggle. I know, young people, this is probably perhaps one of the least places you'd want to be here on Sunday morning, that type of thing. But we are glad that you're here, and we hope that at least since you are here, that you'll, you know, maybe take a few minutes and give some serious consideration to the Word of God, because it really is the Word of God that's the issue here. And especially in this area of deciding, well, what am I going to do with my life? Who am I going to believe? What information in the world out there am I going to take and allow get into my heart and to live my life based upon? And again, I know as a teen, it's, you know, maybe you don't want to believe what your parents believe. Maybe you don't want to go to church. There's other things you can do and so forth. But you're here now, so might as well at least take the next little bit to think about these things and allow the Word of God to edify you and encourage you. And I don't say that just to young people. I'm not picking on them. Please don't take it that way. I say that to all of us. We're here this morning. There's just no more vital passage of Scripture than this section here. Let's start again at Romans chapter number 6, verse 1. The Apostle Paul says here, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Let's have a word of prayer as we proceed this morning. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You for this passage. We thank You for these verses that will challenge our thinking, but in such a marvelous, wonderful way. And God, had it not been for You giving this information by revelation, that is, the Apostle Paul writing this information down and us having it here today, we would have no idea that this actually happened. And so, God, we're thankful that this did happen the moment we trusted Christ. We're thankful that it is written down here for us to know and for us to believe and to trust that it is so. And we'll thank You for this in Christ's name. Amen. I have a question that I want to start off with, and you actually have the answers. You have the answer already up here on the board. By the way, does anybody know the advantage of a multiple choice question to ask compared to, say, an essay question? The answer is there already, okay, which is pretty good. So I have a question for you, and it's a multiple choice question, and the answers are up here on the board. Let me just erase this over here. What's that? I don't have an E. Okay, here for those listening by way of the internet and so forth, here are the answers on the board. Okay, I haven't given the question yet, but here's the answer. Answer number A is confess or repent. Answer number B is water baptism. Answer number C is give money / join a church. And answer number D is death. Okay, so the question is this. The Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 6, verse 2, in answer to the... In fact, let me read verse 1 again. He says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, how shall we that are what? Dead to sin live any longer therein?" The Apostle Paul, in answering the objection, "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" he makes a statement that we're dead to sin. Okay, so there's preparation for the question. Here you go. What was so powerful, so effective, so effectual, so vital, so important, so critical, that an event that resulted in us being made dead to sin and alive unto God? Now look at your list there. How about confess and repent? Confess and repent. Did when I confess, was that so critical, so vital, so important, when I confess slash repent, change my mind, did that make me dead to sin and alive unto God? Next one, water baptism. When I got baptized with water, by the way, when I did get baptized with water, I didn't even know it happened, by the way, because I was a little bitty. Some of you remember that. I got wet on this side. I think I was wet on the other side already. I was still in diapers, right? A little bitty old baby. Right? I had no idea what was happening. Anyway, but was that the event? It was so critical, so vital. It was essential that it made me dead to sin. Was it B, water baptism there? How about C? Was it when I joined a church, a local church, and or gave money? Is that what was so critical, so vital, so important that it actually made me dead to sin? Was it that one there? Well, how about D, death? Was that an event that was so critical, so vital, so important that that event actually made me dead to sin? Which one's the right answer? Everybody got the right answer? D is the right answer, death. There's a death that occurred that is absolutely essential. It is vital. You miss this death and you are not dead to sin and alive unto God. Okay? This event is vital, it's critical, it's essential. No escaping the necessity, the requirement of this particular event in order for you to be indeed dead to sin and alive unto God. There's no exceptions. No exception. Everybody with me so far? Follow what I'm saying? So, hopefully you all chose D there, death. But as we proceed in our study this morning, we're going to see if you really agree with your answer. Okay? And I say that not just because I doubt what you're saying here, but there will be others that at some point will listen, you know, to this message on the internet, or some listening by way of the internet right now. And we're going to keep reading down through this section here in Romans 6. And there's another answer on the board there that people mix up with this question. There's another answer on there that people often choose. And it's interesting that what they do with the answer, they actually make one of the other answers equal to the right answer. And that's a major problem there. Okay? So, once again, if you look with me at chapter 6, verse 1, he says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" We talked about that verse last week. Fundamentally, the question is this. Based upon chapter 5, verse 20, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." So, where sin abounded, what did much more abound? Okay, so if me reveling and abounding in sin brought a whole lot of grace, then why don't I just keep sinning to bring more grace? Yeah, see, God doesn't need my grace to make Him, God doesn't need my sin to make His grace look good. See that? Look again at verse 1, chapter 6, verse 1. "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" That question there appears in many different forms. One of the forums is, if you preach grace, salvation by grace, you're telling people it's okay to live in sin. That's a standard form that question, that objection appears in. If you preach that you're totally forgiven, then you just actually promote sin. If you teach that once you're saved, you're always saved, you promote, you influence a loose lifestyle kind of a thing. You promote self-living. All of those objections, they give credence and loyalty to the wrong king. You remember in chapter number 5, there were two kings. You've got King Sin and his vice regent Death, and you've got King Grace. And at the end of chapter number 5, look at verse 21, "That as sin has reigned unto death," and he's been pretty effective, "even so might grace," what? "Reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord." So all of the objections that are raised against grace fundamentally are an attack against the capacity and ability of the reign of grace. And in attacking that, they're attacking the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Because that verse says it reigns through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. So whatever the objection is that someone has to the sufficiency, the power of grace. It's an attack against grace. It's bringing into question God's grace as having ability to actually work. Question, was God's grace enough to get us out of Adam into Christ? Was God's grace enough to change our eternal destiny from hell to heaven? Was God's grace enough such that it forgave us of all, it had the capacity and ability to forgive us of all of our sins and raise us up and set together in heavenly places with Christ? Was God's grace enough to do that? Then why would we think it is any less sufficient when it comes to the issue of actually living the Christian life? Why is it that people object to grace? Who remembers from last week? Why they object to grace? Yes, ego, pride, self-righteousness. Why else? Why else? Now the big reason is it's really kind of along the same lines there.
Fear.
People are afraid of grace. People are afraid of grace. Preachers, they want their quote-unquote flock to obey and to serve and this and that. Oh, well, we better put them under the law to get them to obey. That never worked. It didn't work for Israel. Look how Peter says it in the book of Acts chapter 15. Look over to Acts chapter 15. What's that?
It holds them accountable. It's responsible.
Exactly. Tom said that grace holds you accountable is what it does. And it makes them responsible. And people don't like that. They want to blame somebody else. Well, I did this because that person did that. I did this because and so forth. You want to blame someone else. Look at Acts 15. Look what Peter says about the law. An interesting admission on his part about his nation and himself personally. It says at Acts 15, verse 10, the context is whether or not the Gentiles have to be under the law to please God. 15:10 says this. Peter says this, "Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear?" What does Peter right there acknowledge about his nation? They couldn't keep that law. What does he acknowledge about himself? He said, we couldn't do this thing. What are you trying to bring the Gentiles under this thing for? You know? And so the idea that the way to get people, Christian people, to live like Christian people, the way to get them to do so is to somehow give them a law to perform the Ten Commandments, that's utter nonsense. It doesn't work. It didn't work for Israel. It won't work for you and me. There's got to be something different. There's got to be something way more powerful, way more effective, way more efficient that will actually result in the Christian life being lived as compared to the Christian life just being mimicked. Anybody can mimic it. Right? Anybody can do good for a little while. Anybody can obey when somebody's watching. But God knows the heart. There's got to be something way more powerful and efficient and effective and effectual that actually results in a person, once they trust Christ, to actually be able to live the Christian life. And on the answers on the board there, it was death. A death happened. You had to die. And you didn't do it, by the way. You didn't kill yourself. Look around. You're still here. Right? You didn't kill yourself. But there is a death that occurred. We've said before, the death that matters. If you've trusted Christ, the death that matters, you've already died. You've already experienced it. Sure, death, physical death will still get the body, but that's not the one that matters once you're a believer. It's this one right here. It's Romans 6, the death in Romans 6. If and when you get news from the doctor about a health situation that you already know about, the wages of sin is death. You've got death in you. You've got sin in you. You know you're going to die. It's just when the doctor gives you the word, all of a sudden he puts a time limit on it, right? It's like, hey, you've got 6 months or a year to live. We all know we're going to die. It's just we don't know how soon. You know, we don't know how quickly we're going to, you know, face that and so forth. But when the doctor comes along and gives you that word and says, you know, well, we think you've got 6 months to live and so forth, all of a sudden, you know, time just kind of went like that, didn't it? You know, well, you kind of knew that all along anyway. It's just he just scrunched time for you. But when you get that word, or when a Christian friend of yours gets that word and you want to be a comfort to them, or you want to allow the Word of God to comfort you, tell yourself this right then and there. The death that matters, you have already experienced. It's the death of Romans 6. The one that counts, you already experienced. It's the death of Romans chapter number 6. It's that death in Romans 6 that took you and me as we were lost. In fact, look at this. Look at Ephesians chapter number 2. Look at Ephesians chapter number 2. Look at this here. Look at Ephesians 2 and then Ephesians 4. Ephesians 2 says this. Ephesians 2, verse 1. It says, You hath He quickened who were what? We were dead in trespasses and sins. Hold that chapter. Now go to chapter number 4. Chapter 4, verse 18. Chapter 4, verse 18. Having the understanding darkened. Now look at the next phrase. Being alienated from the life of God. That verse tells you what it means to be spiritually dead. Is you are alienated. You don't have the life of God. When I was dead in trespasses and sins, I did not have the life of God. We say we're spiritually dead. That's true. To be specific, I'm alienated from the life of God. I did not have the life of God in me. I was dead in trespasses and sins. Well, what happened? What great change occurred in order to change where I was no longer dead in trespasses and sins and alienated from the life of God to now I'm dead to sin and alive unto God? What is it that happened that took me out of Adam and placed me into Christ? What is it that allowed God to actually forgive me of all of my sins? What is it that actually resulted in my eternal destiny changing from hell to heaven? What death happened? A death had to occur. You've heard it said this way before. Death is a life-changing experience. Think about that. Whoa, and it is. In all of its aspects, death is a life-changing experience. And the death that matters, if you're a believer, the one that counts, you already experienced. And you didn't even feel it. And had it not been for the written record right here in Romans 6, you wouldn't even know what happened. Had it not been for God revealing this, Paul wrote it down, revelation. Had it not been for God telling us about this, we would not know that it actually happened. This and related passages such as Galatians 2:20 and so forth, we would not even know what happened. You don't feel this one. You don't. This is not the result of you know, you've got cancer and so forth type of thing. The death here in Romans 6 happens the split second that you trust the Lord Jesus Christ for your personal salvation, and you don't even know what happened. Isn't that amazing? Yes, Jeff, go ahead. I'm not quite sure what you mean by it. The blood of Christ is the payment.
We are saved by the blood of Christ.
Yes, yes. Yes, exactly right. For the microphone, I don't think the microphone picked the question up.
Eventually,
but
is that the same thing as the death?
No, it's not the same thing. The one results in the other. The one is the reason why God can do the other. Okay? The blood of Christ was shed for the blood. The blood of Christ was shed as payment for the sins of all humanity, but not all humanity died in Christ. And not all humanity is taken out of Adam and placed into Christ. Okay? Did that clarify that?
Okay.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, but we're not at the resurrection part until we first see and understand the dead part, okay? But that's good. Yeah, Paul doesn't leave us dead. That would, you know, we come alive in Christ, okay? All right, so look with me again at this passage. You can turn back to Romans 6 now. Back to Romans 6. Paul's statement at verse 2, answering the objection of verse 1, is, God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin? Oh, please put that down. Please write that down. Dead to sin. We had some great questions that came up last Sunday after church when we talked about that phrase there in verse 2. We actually only got through these first two verses last time. But understand this. When you're in Romans chapter number 6, you got to remember that God says you're dead to sin. That's what He says. Previously, I was dead in trespasses and sins, and I was not alive unto God. I was alienated from His life. Now, by the time you get to Romans 6, I'm dead to sin, and I am alive unto God. When you're in the first part of Romans chapter number 6, remember, you are dead to sin. You are dead to sin. Let me ask you to do something. Believe what it says. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. God says you're dead to sin. For now. Don't try to figure out, well, wait a minute, what therefore and all the ramifications. That's what I'm saying. We'll get there in just a second. First, believe what He says. What does He say? Paul says, how shall we that are dead to sin? Your position in Romans 6, carried forward through all the rest of Paul's epistles and the rest of your life, by the way, okay? You are dead to sin. You are dead to sin. First, believe that. Would you do that? All the struggles that we have in our life with sin, with rebellion, with arguing, whatever it is, let's first decide, I'm going to believe that I'm dead to sin. Decide that first. We'll get to the other in a second. You might remember I read this little quote from one author. He says this statement that we're dead to sin and the statement of how shall we that are dead to sin living longer therein. It says this. It perplexes so many people, this announcement that we are dead to sin. And he said the reason is that. But as we see elsewhere, we must not confound our relationship to sin with its presence. Distinguish this revealed fact that we died from our experience. That's not the statement I'm looking for. Where we go here? Here it is. This perplexes many, this announcement that we are dead to sin, inasmuch as the struggle with sin and that within is one of the most constant conscious experiences of the believer. Understand what he's saying here? It raises the question, well, wait a minute. If I still struggle with sin, how, Paul, can you say I'm dead to sin? So before we ever get to the answer of how come I'm struggling with it, we first have to believe what he says. We're dead to sin. We're dead to sin. Okay, question. This is another test question for you. According to Romans 6, chapter 1, what is your relationship to sin? Okay, interesting, isn't it? You got to decide that first. Before you'll get anything else about this issue. Anything else about living the Christian life, about how do I get victory over sin, about how do I get victory over that same sin that I'm struggling with and so forth. You got to start here. You're dead to sin. You're dead to sin. You're dead to sin. You have to start there. And you will not get victory over sin in your life until you first believe that. Period. That's how vital that this is. That's why Paul starts here. Now, let's shift gears a little bit. Is it possible for you and me as Christians to sin? So, since it not only is possible for Christians to sin, let me look at Paul's epistles. If it wasn't possible for Christians to sin, if it wasn't possible for us to rebel against grace, you don't need the rest of Paul's epistles. You could eliminate half of what he wrote. Because at least half of what he wrote is to tell Christians, hey guys, stop living like that. You ever wondered, spiritually speaking, were the Colossians, were they pretty far along spiritually? Were they kind of making some good progress? Well, watch this. Look at this. Go to Colossians chapter 4 here. Go to Colossians chapter, make it chapter 3 here. Look over to Colossians chapter 3. This is amazing to me. And it's amazing to me because it just tells us who we are. It's just such a clear picture of who you know, the struggles that people have and so forth, and that we are. Look at what he says. Here in Colossians 3, these are mature saints, they're advanced saints, they're growing saints and so forth. And he reminds them in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. That's exciting news, isn't it? You know what? When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. You read those first four verses, and you're kind of motivated to live the Christian life, right? If you believe him. But look at the very next thing he says. He says, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, covetousness, which is idolatry, and so on. Wait a minute now. What does that tell us about the Colossians? Not only they can, but you know what it tells us? It tells us we're like them and they're like us. it's amazing. Here you've got these advanced, mature believers. Right, understand their position in the heavenly places, and the Apostle Paul then says to them, okay, now guys, now that you see that, you guys need to mortify these other things that you're still struggling with. And he lists things that go all the way back to Romans 1 about the whole idolatry system. I'm saying that to say this, that of course it's possible for believers to sin. Of course it's possible for grace to be abused. It wouldn't be grace if it couldn't be abused. So when Paul is saying we're dead to sin, He's not saying we're never going to sin again. In fact, in the very chapter itself, Romans chapter 6, he's going to go on the second question in Romans 6. He says, shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? And he talks about whoever you give yourself to obey, that's whose servants you are. So the idea of being dead to sin doesn't mean you can't sin. It doesn't mean you won't sin. It doesn't mean you won't struggle with sin. What does it mean then? Listen, you are dead to sin. That's your position in Christ. Is Christ dead to sin? Yes, you're in Christ. That authority, that power, the right of that old sin nature that we inherited from Adam to rule and reign over us has been severed, cut. You're dead to Adam. You're dead to that history. Look how Paul says it. You're in the book of Colossians. Look at what he says here. Look at Colossians chapter number 2. Colossians chapter number 2. Look at verse 10. And ye are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are, watch this now, circumcised with the circumcision made without hands in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. There it is right there. The moment you and I trusted Christ for our salvation, we were spiritually, not physically, circumcised. Israel had a physical circumcision. You have a spiritual circumcision. And the circumcision in that verse, it resulted in you, your soul, being completely and forever cut away from the authority and power and right and dominion of the old sin nature. Absolutely forever. You and I were chained to that old sin nature. We were bound to that old sin nature because of our identity and our inheritance in Adam. And what happened the moment we trusted Christ, God the Holy Spirit came along and performed a circumcision without hands. And He cut us away from the authority, the power, the right, and the very identity to our old sin nature in Adam. We are dead to sin. You've got to start there. We've got to understand that first. Any victory, any power over sin does not come by trying to stop sinning. Did you know that? That's true. You focus on trying to stop sinning, and what are you focusing on? Sinning, you know? Yeah, you don't get victory over sinning by trying to stop sinning because it's on me. So you keep focusing on, oh, I did this again. Oh, I. The way that we gain victory and power over sin is by faith, believing that that king that I used to... I had no choice of giving Him allegiance because I was bound to Him. That king is not king anymore over me. God says He's not king. Sin and death. God says grace is now king over my life. So the way to get victory over sin, the way to live unto God, is not by focusing on the sin. It's by focusing on the fact that I've got a new king. There's a new king in my life. The Lord Jesus Christ and the reign of grace. See that there? Isn't that marvelous to think about that? This one works. This system works, okay? All the other religious stuff, that don't work. You know, even, like I said earlier, Peter says to his audience, he says, why tempt you God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples which neither we nor our fathers were able to bear? What an admission by him. Go back with me to Romans 6 now, if you would. So, look back to Romans 6 there. Romans chapter number 6, he says at verse 2, he says, God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Notice he doesn't say that we made ourselves dead to sin. Notice he doesn't say, how shall we that feel like we're dead to sin? Do you guys always feel like you're dead to sin? Listen, as long as you've got this flesh, you're not going to feel dead to sin. Can I speak frankly here to the guys? Yes or no? Yeah, depends on what I'm going to say, right? Quickly, cover the ears of the girls, right? You know, guys, you know what I'm talking about. All you need is something to, and especially, you know, the internet nowadays, young guys, I'm telling you, you better watch out for that stuff. You can be on the internet and something accidentally pop up on that thing. How many of you got email? And you know what comes in your email? Just that stuff just comes up right there. And you go, whoa, well, you got a decision to make. Okay, yeah, you didn't call that in. You didn't invite in. It popped up in your screen. Well, then delete it. Don't stare. You know what I'm saying? You know what I'm talking about, guys. You get something come along, and all of a sudden it begins to, whoa, get you, and you just got to say, wait a minute, that's not who I am in Christ. But it starts from remembering I'm dead to sin. Now, there's other things that get the girls, right? But I'm a guy, so I got to talk about the guys here, right? You know, there's other things that they struggle with and so forth. But they don't have any sin, yeah. You know, so, amen, right?
He lives with three of them,
yeah. So if he wants supper and clean clothes, he's got to say that, right? Amen. That's good.
That's
a amen, brother. You better say that really quick, Tom.
Amen.
Lord, amen. Guys, you better repeat that real quick. We learned something from Brother Jeff over here, right? Right, Ted? Ted's awful quiet back there. Come on. Okay, anyway. Okay, so look at what he says here at verse 3. He's going to tell us what happened that actually rendered us, that really and truly made us dead to sin. Something happened that did accomplish verse 2. Get that? Something happened that accomplished what verse 2 says happened. Something made us dead to sin. This has got to be gigantic. It has to be huge. It has to be vital. It has to be essential. It has to be critical. It has to be one of those things that you cannot do without. Something made us dead to sin. What was it? Look at the next two verses. He says, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death. Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Did you see it there? Something was so critical, so important, so essential, so effectual, so powerful, that it actually made us dead to sin. What event was it? It was baptism. It was baptism. Right? Thank you, sir. Say it loud, please, David. You betcha. It was baptism. But which one? And again, I don't think the microphone picked it up, but David said spiritual baptism. Somebody else, several others said, well, which one? And so forth. So you're on the right track, no doubt about it. Listen, baptism. Baptism made you and me dead to sin. But wait a minute now. You have to say which baptism, which one? And as already been mentioned, spiritual baptism, not water. In the verse, what kind of baptism is it said to be? Look at the verses. It says, "Know ye not." That's right. Say it loud, Tom. See that? See that verse, sir? It says, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death." The baptism of Romans 6 puts you into the death of Christ. The baptism of Romans 6 resulted in you and me being made dead to sin and alive unto God. The baptism of Romans 6 took us out of our identity and relationship and history of Adam and placed us into Christ's identity and His history. The baptism of Romans 6 made you and me dead to sin. And Romans chapter number 6, Paul tells us what baptism it was. It says, baptized into Christ, we're baptized into His, what's it say there? His death. Okay, question now. When was Christ baptized? Because it does say, baptized into His death. This baptism, it completely, thoroughly identified us with Christ in His death. Well, when was Christ baptized? Christ was baptized two times. That's right. What was it, Barry? Say it loud. John the Baptist baptized him with water. And then when was the other one? It was on the cross. Look at look back to Colossians here. Look back over to Colossians here. Colossians chapter 2. We actually read this passage a moment ago. I forgot to bring this out here. Look back to Colossians 2. Go to Romans and hold on to Romans 6 there. Look at Colossians 2 again. Colossians 2:11. Colossians 2:11 says this. It says, "In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." Okay, in the verse, who gets circumcised? The believer, and who else? Who got circumcised in the verse? And Christ. See that in the verse? Everybody see that in the verse? By the circumcision of Christ. But Christ was circumcised twice, just like he was baptized twice. When was Christ's first circumcision? That's right, Joseph and Mary, when they brought him and so forth. When was his second circumcision? On the cross. When did he get his first baptism? That was John, water baptism. When was the death baptism? That was on the cross. Israel had a physical circumcision. You and I have a spiritual circumcision. Israel had a physical baptism. You and I have a spiritual baptism. And the one that matters, the one that counts with God, is not the physical, not the ritual. It's the real one. It's the real baptism. It's the real circumcision. It's the one that resulted in you and me being made dead to sin and alive unto God. Now, go back with me to Romans 6. That's what they do. People say that with reference to physical water baptism, they say it's an outward show of an inward faith is what they say. We'll address that here in just a second. By the way, I want you to think about that. Think about that. Is what this passage is talking about, the baptism of Romans 6, can there be any way that this passage is connected with water baptism?
No.
Let me say this. And I know I mentioned this a couple weeks ago, that the baptism of Romans 6, this is the baptism. This is, how did I say it a couple weeks ago? This is the deal breaker. This is the deal breaker right here. This is why people walk away from the grace message. This Romans 6 is why they walk away from the grace message. The baptism of Romans 6. It's because they want to hang on to the physical. They want to hang on to the ritual. They don't want to take the chance that these verses really and truly might stand alone. That they really and truly might be enough. People are uncomfortable with that. They say, well, everybody else does the other, so we don't want to ruffle the feathers. We don't want to, and so on. This is the deal breaker here. This is why people quit going to grace churches. Not the only reason, but... Yes, absolutely correct. Yes, yeah, in early Acts, yeah. And one of the things that we're going to need to do is we're going to need to study baptism in detail, which we will do, and I got some of the notes here this morning. But just understand this, before you go anywhere else in the Word of God, you got to make a decision. The baptism of Romans 6 resulted in you and me being made dead to sin. The baptism of Romans 6 was so powerful, so effective, so efficient, so effectual. It was absolutely essential. There's no escaping it. The way that you and I got taken out of Adam, placed into Christ, dead to sin, alive unto God, is the baptism of Romans 6. Now, if you're going to make this water baptism to any degree, if you're going to make Romans 6 water baptism to any degree, what therefore must you be saying about water baptism? To whatever degree you want to say it. You're saying that water baptism did what Romans 6 says happened to you. You're saying that water baptism made you dead to sin. That's what you're saying. I don't care what degree that you say it. I don't care. One group says you have to be water baptized to be saved. Another group says, no, you don't have to be water baptized to be saved, but you should get water baptized as the first step of your Christian faith. Others say, well, no, we won't even go that far, but you know, you really should get baptized just because it's kind of the main ordinance of the Christian church. Well, I don't care which one of those degrees you take. The baptism of Romans 6, you are baptized into the death of Christ. That's what the verse says. You are identified with Christ in His death, His burial, and His resurrection. If the baptism of Romans 6 is, to any degree, if it's water baptism, then water baptism made you dead to sin. Made you alive unto God. Yeah, sure. No, no, it's a very good question. The question is, wasn't baptism for Israel only anyway? No, absolutely not. Baptism, water baptism was a part of Israel's prescription for cleansing, but it was part of the kingdom prophetic program. And we'll get there in these studies and everything. The Gentiles clearly were supposed to be baptized, but because they were unclean and so forth. But it has to do with Israel's program, with the kingdom program is a better way to say it. But before we go there, you got to decide something about this passage here. This passage, the baptism of Romans 6, did something. It made you and me dead to sin. If we are in any way going to connect this with water baptism, then what did we just say about water baptism? We just said it makes us dead to sin and alive to God. Now that's the problem. That's an absolute major problem. I know this is like a way unpopular position. I know that this is not accepted. I challenge you this. Go to your local Christian bookstore and get every commentary in the book of Romans you can find and open up to Romans chapter number 6. And I defy you to find more than just a teeny tiny fraction, even if you find one that says that Romans 6 is not water baptism in any way, any stretch of the imagination. Isn't that interesting? So all of a sudden, who do I think I am? Why am I somebody? Listen, I'm nobody. And you know that. I'm nobody. But those verses are something. And what those verses describe is something that's so vital, so essential, so critical, that actually resulted in you and me being taken out of Adam into Christ, being made dead to sin and alive unto God. Water cannot, and it never did do that, even when water baptism was in effect. Isn't that amazing? This baptism actually did something. Look at it again, if you would, Romans 6:3. That's a great question. The question is, what is the definition of baptism? Baptism simply means to be identified with. And I'm going to show you a couple of verses here real quickly. Is it already? That clock's not right, is it? Thank you. There's no way that clock's right, okay? I'm just denying what that clock says, okay? I'm dealing with that clock when people does it the verse here. Listen. Let me say it this way. Again, I totally lost track of the time there. Here's what I want you to do. The word baptism simply means to be identified. Let me give you an example. Go with 1 Corinthians 10. I'm going to do this quickly. Please come back next week. Let me know when I come back next week, right? Please come back and let's finish this series. But look over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. You can see a passage that helps us understand how the Bible uses the word baptism. Okay? 1 Corinthians 10, it says this at verse 1. It says, moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud. Paul, in the context, is talking about his Jewish fathers and so forth, okay? He says, we're under the cloud and all passed through the sea. Verse 2, and we're all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. See how he identifies, uses baptism there? Well, when Israel was baptized unto Moses, did they get wet? And especially when he talks about in the cloud, they pass through the sea, they pass through the Red Sea, right? Who got wet in the Red Sea? Yeah, they passed over on dry, it says again, on dry ground. Israel, they didn't get wet, in other words. Who got wet? The Egyptians got wet and drowned, and so forth. But it says they were baptized unto Moses. The word baptism means to be identified with, thoroughly, completely identified with. These guys were identified with Moses. That's a dry baptism right there. There's a baptism that has nothing to do with water. In the Bible, there are at least, distinctly identifiable, at least seven different types of baptism. At least seven. Some people say there's as many as 12, and I can see that, but you can definitely say at least seven, all right? John the Baptist himself, he says in Matthew chapter number 3, he says, I indeed baptize you with water, but there's one coming after me who will baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. That's three in one verse. There's four, 1 Corinthians 10. There's a fourth kind of baptism. Hebrews chapter number 9 talks about, is it 9 or 10? I think it's, anyway, it talks about diverse baptisms. I think it's chapter 10, verse 9 of the book of Hebrews. It talks about diverse baptisms. Water baptism didn't start with John the Baptist. If you and I are Israelites, and this guy looking strange anywhere, wearing, he's eating locusts and honey and wearing a skirt of camel's hair, you'd say, you've got to go dress properly, you know? Right? We'd be kind of offended with the guy just that he showed up anyway. And this guy's out there preaching water baptism. If it was something that Israel never expected, never heard, or didn't know what it was, we would have said, not only is this guy nuts, he's talking about some religious thing we never heard of before. Water baptism wasn't new with John. They were expecting water baptism. Water baptism goes all the way back to the law, back to the book of Leviticus and so on. It means to be identified into something. Does that should clarify that. Well, let's do this then. Go to Ephesians 4 and then let's try to at least wrap this up for today. Look at Ephesians 4. Over in 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul says, Christ sent me not to baptize. And I understand there's a context about that. And that context, Paul's very, very clear. He quit baptizing when he was, before he ever left Corinth, he quit baptizing. He's at Corinth for approximately 2 years. And when he tries to make a list of all the people he baptized, you know how many it was? It was way less than 50, probably less than 25 in 2 years. On Pentecost, they baptized 5,000. Listen, by the time Paul writes 1 Corinthians, water baptism was way off the radar. Way off the radar. It was while he was at Corinth that he realized, wait a minute, Christ didn't even send me to do this. That's why he stopped baptizing. The question isn't, why did Paul ever baptize? The question is, why did he stop? That's a revelation. That's amazing. When he was at Corinth, he realized that, man, Christ did not send me to do this. But to do this over here. He stopped baptizing while he was at Corinth. And he writes about it afterwards, because he writes 1 Corinthians after he left Corinth. Well, Paul says this in Ephesians 4. He says in Ephesians 4, start with me at verse 3. He says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And he's going to list the sevenfold unity. Watch what he says here. He says, there is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. So there's three so far. You've got the one body, you've got the one Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, the one hope, that's the rapture in the heavenly places. Verse 5, one Lord, that's obviously the Lord Jesus Christ. There's one faith, that's the message today. One baptism, that's interesting. And verse 6, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, in you all. There's seven unities there. Everybody see that? Notice the last one at verse 5. What is it? It's one baptism. Well, you know of at least four in the Bible. John's water baptism, Christ going to baptize with the Spirit and with fire, baptized under Moses. You know at least five because Romans chapter number 6 baptized into his death. You know there's at least another one because the one in Hebrews chapter 10 says there's diverse baptisms. Christ says about the cross, I have a baptism to be baptized with. He's talking about the cross. There's at least seven distinct different baptisms in the Bible. When Paul says there's one, is he confused? Or is there something that we need to get here? What is the one baptism? That's right, there's one for this dispensation. There's one that counts for this dispensation. Which one is it? It has to be the one that Paul says made us dead to sin and alive unto God. It has to be that one. How can it be any different than that? How can, when he looks upon the scene of Scripture and all the many different baptisms and he says there's one baptism, how can he eliminate all the others except one and it not be the one that resulted in us being made dead to sin and alive unto God? It has to be that one. It has to be the baptism of Romans 6. It has to be the one where the Holy Spirit put us into the death of Christ and in so doing put us into Christ resurrected. It has to be that one. Now, I know I'm out of time. I know I'm way over time. But I got one last thing to say is this. I want you to think about this week. Because here's what happens with this verse. People say, I know there's one, but we do this one as a symbol. Remember that, Barry? We're talking with this preacher. This guy was tracking with everything he was saying, shaking his head. Yes, yes, yes. We get to this verse, and he says, yeah, I know this one, but we do this one as a picture. Okay. So really we have two, even though it says there's one. All right. So let me ask you to think of it this way. There are other things in the passage where Paul says there's one. In fact, he listed seven. Look at what he said back at verse 4. There's one body and one what? Okay, how many Holy Spirits are there? Would it honor or dishonor God if we, on the one hand, acknowledge that there's one Holy Spirit, but we're going to let there be another one? Well, let's keep reading. He says at verse 5, one Lord. Okay, would it honor or dishonor God for us to say, oh God, we know that there's only one Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, but we're going to have another Lord. We believe in Him. We're not getting rid of Him. We'll just have another one. Would that be good or not good? Well, how about if you jump down to verse 6? One God and Father of all. Lord, we know that You're one God. There's no other God but one. You're our God. But we're going to have another one over here. But we're going to keep You. Would that be right or wrong? Well, He says there's one baptism. It has to be the one of Romans 6. It cannot be the one where Paul says Christ sent him not to do it. So we'll say, Lord, we're going to believe that one, but we're going to go ahead and do this one too. I rest my case. Let's pray. Amen. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You for the time to look into Your Word. Oh God, we pray and ask, first, that we would not in any way be puffed up about these things. Not in any way allow this to cause us or to create in us to feel like, well, we know more than everybody else or we know everything. God, instead, that these kind of things would just cause us to have humble and hungry hearts to know the truth, but to be willing to stand for the truth, even if it is unpopular. Even if it, sadly to say, that some people aren't interested in it, but it's their choice. And God, we pray also that would not create in us the martyr's complex, the idea where we begin to feel sorry for ourselves, because that isn't the issue. God, we just want to let Your truth be made known, especially such a marvelous truth as this one baptism. Circumcised without hands, baptized into the death of Christ, raised up and hence complete in Christ, in whose name we do give You thanks and praise. Amen.